I come guilty, guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. The way to come to Christ is to come guilty, to be pardoned by His blood. If you are not yet saved, one of the things that you need to be saved from is a refusal to think you need to be saved, a refusal to admit that you come guilty to be pardoned. One of the things that especially we modern people need to be saved from is an independent, smug, self-centered, put-upon kind of outrage that people like us could be called guilty and broken. One of the things you need to be saved from is a refusal to believe that you need to be saved, which is just another way of saying, until sin be bitter, Christ be not sweet. Until sin be bitter, Christ not be sweet. And if I could tell you anything, one thing that I'm sure about is that Christ is sweet. He is the lily of the valley. He is the bright and morning star. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. And yet, if you can still eat the husks of this world's refuse, then the bread of life is not going to be sweet to you. And if you can just quench yourself in the mud of this world, then the water of life is not going to be desirable to you. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. To praise the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize our need for Him, to go higher up in our understanding of our salvation. We're desperate to go deeper down in Christian conviction about our need for a Savior. Well, this morning we find ourselves in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. The reason we're here is because in our shared series about Christianity, life at the center, belief, life, and growth, and the basics of our doctrine and our convictions together, the subject today is man needs Christ. Christ is the one who meets our need for salvation. And if you're not yet saved, one of the things you need to be saved from is a refusal to believe that you need Christ. That's what this text reveals to us in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Word of God says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Lord Jesus, show us our need for You, and show us Yourself in Your perfect need-meeting, saving power. In this hour, in this word, amen. Our need for Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." So to talk about our need for Christ, our understanding that if sin is bitter, then Christ will be sweet. The word that shows up here in Ephesians 2:1 is dead. And simple question. Can you think of a more desperate situation than dead? It wouldn't be so bad if it was sleepy, sick, untaught, immature, confused, needing to wake up, needing a nudge, needing some help. But the word is dead. Dead means, to be dead means to be separated from life. Question, who is the source of life? To be dead is to be separated from life. Who is the source of life? God created all that is. God is the source of light. God is the only source of light and life and love. There is life because God said, let there be. To be dead is to be separated from the source of life. To be alienated from the life of God. Deadness here doesn't mean physical deadness. It means spiritual deadness. Physical deadness is the deadness that we're afraid of. Nobody wants to die. To be physically dead, I guess, is to have your spirit, your soul, separated from the functioning of your body and to no longer be alive. And this is the death that we're afraid of because this is the death that we can see. It's the death that surrounds us. It's the death that every hospital is set up to try to help us to avoid. But physical death is actually a small, dare I say, insignificant, visible reminder of the far, far exceedingly significant, far more eternal spiritual death. To be dead is to be separated from the source of life, alienated from God. God made Adam and Eve and he gave them life and he placed them in a garden. And the first thing that he said to them was, look at everything in this garden. You can have all of it. I want you to enjoy it. I want to be a good dad. And I want you to have all of this. That's the first thing he said to them. And the next thing he said to them was, there is one tree out of all of them that I don't want you to touch, that I forbid you, that I forbid you from eating from. And he said to them, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. What did he mean? He meant that the day they violated his commandment, the day they violated that relationship, they would die. There's a lot in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that I don't really understand. I admit that. We get all wrapped around the axle about creation and evolution and Bill Nye, the science guy, and everything else. And I there's a lot in Genesis 1 and 2 that I do not claim to be able to figure out. But maybe we missed something. I think the high point of the narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, as important as creation is, a six-day creation that God did it, the high point of the narrative, the part of that narrative that we are supposed to always read and our heart is supposed to break over, is that that story tells us that there was a time when Adam and Eve walked with God in relational harmony and the integrity of intimacy that was unbroken and enjoyed between deity and humanity. It says he walked with them in the garden, friend to friend, father to children, and they enjoyed that fellowship with him. That is what was lost when they disobeyed his command and they violated the integrity of their relationship. That's what was lost. And the deadness is alienation from that relationship with God, that relationship of loyal love. That was what was lost, and that is our deadness. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world. This description of deadness certainly raises many questions. Well, what do you mean my unbelieving friend is dead? There are many unbelievers around us whose lives are actually filled with life and love and experiences of happiness and sadness and of arguments and of being mean and of being kind and of being generous and of being greedy and all sorts of experiences. Well, just look at what it means. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, but we were active. We were dead, but we were walking. We were actively, aggressively, consistently, intentionally walking in the course of this world. That's what it says. We were thinking, we were wanting, we were doing. Our mind was pursuing what it wanted to think about. Our will was pursuing what it wanted to do, all in this state, not of physical deadness, but of spiritual deadness, of alienation from the life of God. Those who do not believe the gospel are walking and living in the world, and they are very alive to, if you look at verse 2, they are very alive to the course of this world. If life means making the best you can of life on this planet and the course of this world, then they have life. If life means getting all the fullness you can out of the husks that are meant for the pigs, not for the sons, then that's what this life is. But if life means a relationship of harmony and love with the God who created us, that's the one thing that an unbeliever isn't experiencing. They don't have what chapter 1, verse 13 says, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the experiential knowledge of the love of God. That's what they don't have. They have everything pertaining to the power of this world and the prince of the power of the air that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, but they have nothing when it comes to Christ. In the matter that matters most, the life of God, in the matter that matters most, they don't have what matters. They're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. They're deaf to the voice of the Spirit speaking in His word. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. If I retain an ability to be filled with the husks of this world, then the bread of life won't be what I want. This statement that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it's a hard one. It's kind of a shocking statement. And so it's backed up in the text itself. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and then he backs it up. In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This statement is a hard statement, and so there are proofs given. And verses 2 and 3 give us three proofs: the world, the devil, and the flesh. The course of this world, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, also verse 2, and the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body and of our mind, verse 3. The world, the devil, the flesh. The world dominates from without. The flesh dominates from within. The devil dominates from beyond. And so we're enslaved to sin. The world all around us tempts us and entices us to sin. The flesh that is within us betrays us and beckons us to sin. And the devil, who is above or below us is also enslaving us. The world corrupts us socially, the flesh corrupts us personally, the devil corrupts us spiritually. These are the terrible dynamics of our spiritual death. The description of Satan shows up in verse 2. And until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until the gospel is believed, Satan will be a cartoon character, a joke to you. To speak of Satan and the devil is silly to those who live according to the course of this world. It only makes sense to those who see their need of salvation. But Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. When the serpent successfully tempted Eve and she sinned and broke that relational bond with God, and Adam sinned and broke that relational bond with God, the result was that God cursed the earth, and the earth and the atmosphere of the earth itself bears the consequences of this sin. And this age and this world, in one sense, has become Satan's. He became the god of this age after this planet was cursed. And he is the prince of the power of the air that is now actively at work among all those who disobey. And so ours is an age of fallenness, brokenness, fracture, failure, and sin. Apart from the grace of God, we're enslaved to this. And we're living in the passions of our flesh. Because we think the way the world thinks, we act the way the world acts. Because the system of the world's attitudes and release from the lordship of Christ has infected us, we act the way we act. Contrast it this way. Look at what God says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. God says in Ephesians 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, 4:1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another, in love." God says, verse 2, God says, "Be humble and gentle and patient with each other." And Satan says, "Strike back." They hit you, hit them harder. Wherever there is gentleness and humility and patience, that's an echo of what God has said. It's not natural to this world. Look at what God says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity and all covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints." God speaks of sexual purity. Satan says, "It's only a physical act. It's only sex. It's only release." God created it. Maybe most of all, if you're still in chapter 5, look at verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 5. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Don't be deceived. Satan is active in deception and subterfuge. Do not be deceived. Satan camouflages the cost of sin. And he hides the hook. And he entices with the bait. And he camouflages the costs until it's too late and they're already being paid. Do not be deceived. The prince of the power of the air of this world distorts the price of sin, magnifies the pleasure of sin, and distorts its price down to nothing. And the wisdom of God's word turns that around. Go back to our text in chapter 2. It says the world all around us, the devil above and below us. And you could almost say, oh, the devil's so bad, he made me do it. And you could almost say, the world's so bad. 100 years ago, it was, the telegraph is going to corrupt society. 50 years ago, it was, television's going to corrupt society. Today, it's the internet and the iPhone is going to corrupt society. You could almost say the world is so bad it's going to corrupt us. But we can't get away that easily. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, carrying out our nature as children of wrath like the rest of humanity. It's not merely the world, and it's not merely the devil. It's you doing what your flesh wants to do. It's you thinking what your mind wants to think. It's your will pursuing what your will is actively, volitionally, decisively pursuing. It's you. The problem is not just outside of us. The problem is inside of us. What is the flesh? Well, you can see right away, he says, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He is not taking some category that says the flesh is just your material, your physical being, but it has nothing to do with your thinking and your hoping and your loving and your wanting. The flesh is not merely the living fabric that's over our skeleton. The flesh is the fallen, self-centered nature that covers our being. The effects of evil are not limited to the body. They also embrace the intellect, the reason, the emotion, the desires, the wanting, the heart, all of it. That's how bad the bad news is. There's nothing wrong with our flesh in the sense of our body. Jesus Christ was sinless and he had human flesh. There's nothing wrong with food and drink. They're blessed by God. It is wrong to pursue gluttony and drunkenness because Jesus Christ is Lord. There's nothing wrong with sexual intimacy inside of marriage. This is God's blessing. There is something most definitely wrong with fornication, adultery, and every type of sexual activity that the Lordship of Christ forbids. The flesh is the longing and the impulses of the self-centered life that says, I'm going to be the Lord of what I do with my body and my mind and my will. And this is the description of our deadness. This is the description of our darkness. I can't, you know, we're talking about this because we're in Christianity, Life at the Center, and man's need of Christ. And I'm trying to give you a biblical doctrine of humanity, a biblical anthropology in one little sermon. There's no way I can do justice to this, but if you want to take this deeper, a biblical anthropology, a biblical doctrine of humanity will have an understanding of humanity in its fourfold state. You got to get all of these to get the true biblical scope of what we are. And a true biblical answer to the question, what is man? What is humanity? Fourfold state. First, humanity unfallen, created good. Humanity unfallen. Humanity created good and enjoying that relationship with God. Like I said, the high point of that Genesis narrative is that unbroken relationship of intimate love. That's the first point, and we forget that because that's not our experience. Humanity unfallen, created good without sin. The second state of humanity is the state we're currently in. Humanity fallen. We chose to sin, and now we live in sinful brokenness. That's the second state, humanity fallen in sin. If that remains unchanged, humanity will enter into a state of being alienated from the life of God in the second death, which is the more serious death than mere physical death. Humanity unfallen, humanity fallen. The third state is humanity restored, or humanity regenerated, or humanity converted, or humanity born again. That's the state I'm in now. I hope it's the state you're in now. humanity born again, restored. That is, our relationship with God has been restored. We still struggle with sin because we still have a relationship with our unredeemed flesh, but we've been restored in our relationship with God, and now we walk with Him, though we fumble and fail. Humanity unfallen, humanity fallen, humanity restored, and then fourth, humanity fully redeemed. This will be our state when what we long for, the redemption of our bodies, is finally complete. We'll be fully restored, fully redeemed in heaven. And get this, that fourth place when we get to heaven, when we're fully redeemed and fully restored, we will have this unbroken, marvelous fellowship with God that is actually different than the first one that Adam and Eve had because they were unfallen, created good. When we get to heaven, we will have this unbroken, perfect fellowship with God, but we will have fellowship with a God who chose out of love to redeem us. It's almost impossible to think about, but our fellowship with God may in fact be sweeter than Adam and Eve's was before the fall, because now the God that we have fellowship with is the God who chose to die for us. There's no way I can lay all that out, but just to suggest to you, if you want to take this subject deeper, you got to at least see humanity in all four of those states. But what Ephesians 2 tells us is our state without Christ. And it's bad. And what Ephesians 2 tells us is that in our flesh, in our sin, this is our state, and this is us, and this is all of us. This is me, and you, and you, and you, and you. This is all of us. The story is told, I don't know if it's a true story, but I like it, so let's just say it's true. The story is told of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, creator of Sherlock Holmes' character, that he wanted to do an experiment about humanity. And he chose 12 significant personages in society in England. And he chose ministers of large congregations, he chose professors, he chose business owners, he chose politicians, leaders of huge nonprofits and benevolence things and all this. He chose 12 of them that he didn't know personally. And all he did was he wrote an urgent, anonymous message and had it delivered by courier to each of these 12 persons. And this is simply what the message said. Flee at once. Your secret has been discovered. And as the story goes, almost all of them were not to be found in England within 48 hours. That is us. That's me. That's you. Do you really think that I don't have all sorts of things about me that I am ashamed of? Do you really think that I don't already know that you have so many things about you that you're ashamed of? That's us. I'm not being a true biblical preacher if I just say no. You don't have anything to be ashamed of. Well, I know I do, and I know you do too. The only question is, will you bring that to Jesus, or will you hide it and try to flee in some other way? This is us. This is all of us. And where this takes us from verses 1 and 2 and 3 is it takes us into verse 4. From our fallen condition, it takes us to our Father's compassion. From the corruption of man, it takes us to the condescension of God. Paul moves from the wrath of God to the mercy and love of God. And there's no embarrassment in this movement. It may be difficult for us to talk about the wrath of God. It's a difficult subject to bring up sometimes or to defend sometimes. It's not difficult for the Holy Spirit-inspired anointed apostle to move directly from the wrath of God to the mercy and love of God. Wrath of God, one verse, mercy and love of God, next verse. And there's no shame in bringing both of those together, because until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so he leads us to understand what the love of God does in the lives of those who sin. Sin brings sorrow. Until the husks of the world are no longer filling, the bread of life won't be what you want. Sin brings sorrow. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, and that sin brings sorrow. Would you just hear me simply? The way of the transgressor is hard, and sin brings sorrow. This is inevitable, and this is also, in a way, God's mercy. This is, in a way, God's mercy. Because it could be that sin bringing sorrow and bitterness could finally become why Christ will appear as sweet. George Herbert has a marvelous collection of Christian poetry. I was reading one of them last night, and he was looking back at his life before Christ and how his sin led him to sorrow. And he just had this line in there about how God was leading him in the sorrow of his sin. And he said, God was leading me, lest perchance I had been too happy in my unhappiness. Lest perchance I had been too happy in my unhappiness. The mercy and love of God poured out conviction in his life. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. We go through these first three verses to get to this fourth verse, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. We were dead, we could not raise ourselves, and God intervened with a miraculous resurrection. There's a comprehensive contrast between what we were by nature and what we become by grace. It's the contrast between what we would be had God not intervened in his mercy and what we can now be because God intervened in his mercy. Don't you love those phrases? Verse 4, rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us. Charles Wesley has a hymn about depth of mercy. It's a hymn that if you get through it with dry eyes, you're not getting it. Charles Wesley writing about the mercy of God. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls, yet there for me the Savior stands, holding forth his wounded hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, in strongest contrast to our deadness, is the divine giving of life. In strongest contrast to our inability, is the divine ability, for God's love is powerful, even over the grave. In strongest contrast to the need of man comes the mercy and grace of God. And it all hinges on those first two words in verse 4. But God. You see them? Three letters each. Two words, three letters each. But God. What a wonderful couplet of words. They move us from being an object of wrath to being an object of mercy. They move us from being enslaved to sin to being adopted in the household of God. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, and the Son remains in that relationship forever. This change can only come from God. Our condition, verses 1 through 3, how can that condition be changed? How can that condition be changed? It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, of course it's by grace. What could a dead man do? Of course it's by grace. Beloved, it does not say, but God, having some mercy and some love, waited and waited and waited until you got intellectually together enough to believe. Beloved, it does not say, but God, having some mercy and love, waited and waited and waited until you finally got the self-discipline to quit all of your sin and finally got the wherewithal to genuinely repent from a human standpoint and just clean up your act. It simply says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There is a way of release from the bitterness of sin, and that way of release is for God to do what He will do in the life of all of those whom He mercifully, graciously redeems. On the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, poured out the mercy and grace of God, covering over in His own bloody carcass the wrath of God. At the cross, the love of God swallowed up the wrath of God. At the cross, the justice of God met the mercy of God in the impaled body of the Son of God. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, made us alive by crucifying His Son. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. And until sin be bitter, this Christ will not be sweet. And I'm here to tell you, He is sweet. He is hope. He is life. His cross is the answer. What He offers is all in all. But until you see your need for Him, you'll never flee to Him. Do you? Do you? Have you? Will you? Even now. Let's pray. God, we address ourselves to You in prayer, just saying, depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can such a God His wrath forbear, the chief of sinners spare? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were active and aggressive with our minds denying Your lordship, with our flesh and our body carrying out our own desires. But God, being rich in mercy, has loved us, even in the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, Lord, make our sin bitter and make Christ, our Savior, sweet. Lord, grant faith, repentance, grant hope and renewal to all those who have gathered here. May Jesus Christ and His offer of mercy and the power of His love be altogether sweet, even as sin appears so bitter, so lifeless, and so dead. In the name of Jesus, we ask for this transforming vision, even this unto eternal life. Amen.